I'm obviously living right because that.
Who else is just totally not geeky whatsoever? Okay, thank you, Heather. Get out of here, Raceland. Nobody's buying. Well, you know, this is a very geeky church. Forget it. There's geek rubs off in a family, so skip that. Beth, and we've got Heather. We need one other person. You can sit where you are. I'm not going to make you stand forward. Okay, Barbara, you get to start. Thank you for volunteering a non-geek. You guys are so shy. This is really simple, Barbara. I just need a number between 1 and 13. What's a number between 1 and 13? You can stay right there. Nobody has to get up front. Just give me a number between 1 and 13.
3.
3. Okay, we got a 3. Heather, what's your number?
4.
And Beth?
7.
Okay, now I'm going to show you how non-geeky people can talk geek. It's really cool. I've got a system here. There's a lot. How many of you are Star Trek fans here? Oh, gosh. What a church. I'm going to go home now. I know, I am too, kind of, but Grant and I had some fun. We thought, you know, they're making this stuff up on Star Trek. They're just totally making it up. They're making up the terms. There's a failure in the blank. And so, we're going to show you how you can do that without knowing the first thing about Star Trek. So, put up the slide. And you said, what was your number again? 3?
4.
4 and? 7. Okay, so there's a failure in the polaron wave, the polaron wave emitters. That's how you do this. You can do anything you want. It works out every time. Somebody throw another number at me here, just off the top of your head. Annette.
10.
10.
2.
2 and 13, okay. We have a problem with the antimatter beam thingy. Works every time. You guys can take a look at this later. It's just real. Thank you for that. Thank you, non-geeky volunteers. It's all up there, everything you need. You know, I suppose any real Trekkie can spot a poser from quite a distance. Is that true?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, any real Trekkie knows. It's a little harder to spot a poser Christian. It really is, because they may be able to answer all the right questions. They may hang out with other Christians. They may go to church. You know, they may have the look. They may wear the Dockers. You don't know. When I worked with Youth for Christ and Campus Crusade, it was always a polo shirt and Dockers. That's Christian garb, evidently. I don't know. So, those of you who've been there know. If you're wearing polo shirt and Dockers today, congratulations. Welcome to the kingdom of heaven. Who is a real Christian, and how can be one? Why should I be one? That is a great question. Thank you for asking. We will answer that later, unless, of course, I sense the imminent return of Christ, then I'll get right to that. The essential way, I'm going to give you a thesis right off the bat. The essential way to be prepared for Christ's return is to have him in your heart. We're looking here at the Olivet Discourse. This is the part of Matthew where Jesus talks about the future. And it's amazing because this particular chapter, chapter 25, starts out with this. At that time. And you need to know what at that time is. At that time is the time of Christ's return. He's referring back just a couple of verses to talk about when the Son of Man returns. And Jesus says, it will be like things were in Noah's day. A lot of people have taken that to mean, there'll be a lot of wickedness and people departing and revelry and drunk. And what I think it primarily means, although it might mean that, is that it'll be business as usual. People won't know what's going on. People won't know that the time of Christ's return is near. The time is up. I think it's fascinating that this passage and the other passage says you must be ready. In fact, it says specifically, you must be ready because he will come when least expected. Wait. You must be ready because he will come when least expected. If you're ready, then you're expecting it and he won't come. See how that works? It's a strange phrase. What is he really saying here? It makes me ask this question, well, how can I be ready? How can I be ready? How can I be ready for Jesus' return? So much of prophecy in the Bible is difficult to understand. And we've all, most of us have had experiences with prophecy where somebody says, here's exactly how it unfolds. in 2012, the Martians will land, and Earth will, something like that, and Earth will end, right? People have it figured out, and so we kind of have this distaste, perhaps, for prophecy. Or maybe you were like me, and you grew up, and all this did was instill fear into your heart, like, man, Jesus is coming, look busy kind of thing, right? It's danger, I'm going to suffer, and I've got that to look forward to, woohoo. You know, let's go live in the woods when you're 12. I'll never have a girlfriend. I didn't anyway until I was 25, so. But I guess I could have lived in the woods. So much of prophecy is an enigma that we're tempted to bag it and look at easier stuff. But it's in the Bible. And we're told to pay attention to it. In fact, in chapter 24, verse 15, it says, "Reader, let the reader understand." Several places it says, "Reader, understand, pay attention." So we're supposed to pay attention to the prophecies of Scripture. Yet at the same time, as Mark so aptly pointed out, we're not really given times and dates. In fact, it's purposefully obscured at times. So we're supposed to live as if the end could happen at any time, which is in fact true. If it's not true that the end of the world is coming, we don't know the day of our death. We don't know. I mean, hopefully I'll live another 75 years, but I might not. Chances are I won't. So there's three mistakes that we make often when we're looking at prophecy. We live fearfully. We look at it and we're afraid. We read it and we think, oh, this is terrible. Or possibly, this is another bad one, we're smug and we think we have it all figured out. Like, okay, here's how it goes down, everybody. Let me tell you, and if you follow my system, and here's the charts and graphs and stick figures to indicate motion, here's how this goes down. All right? Or we remain blissfully ignorant, and we choose to remain so. You know, people joke about that. Well, I'm a pan-tribulationist. It'll all pan out. Well, I don't know if that's the right way to go either with that. I understand that we are supposed to remain humble, and we're supposed to keep an open mind, because, I don't know, the way that God does things, is it ever exactly like Dan planned? No. Is it ever exactly like Mark planned? Is it ever like Brian planned? No, Brian, it's not. I'm sorry. Give you credit. So in this last chapter, Jesus asks three questions, or the disciples ask Jesus three questions. And Jesus kind of answers two, and he ignores the first one. When will all these things happen? He doesn't even give them a bone on this. He does not throw them a cookie. He does not tell them when it will happen. But they also ask, when will be the sign of your return and the end of the age? I'm not entirely sure why Jesus didn't answer the first question. Well, I can take a pretty good guess. He didn't know. He said, only the Father knows. I'm not sure Jesus would say, well, the temple's going to be destroyed in 70 AD. I don't know. He knew that bad stuff was going to happen. I think that is because that's part of what Jesus gave up when he came to earth. He gave up complete and utter total knowledge of everything going on. I think that's part of it. You can talk to me about that later, or Mark. We could spitball with the best of you out there. So he answered the two questions with some degree of obscurity. Maybe one of the reasons Jesus didn't answer when will all this happen is because all this that they were asking about, when that would happen, was spread over at least 2 millennia. How's he going to answer that? When will all this happen? They were thinking, oh, in about 20 minutes. Didn't work out that way. And this was all surfaced by a statement about destruction of the temple. And he did not, in fact, give them a timeline. But the second and third questions, what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age, he answers mysteriously. A lot of difficult stuff is going to happen. He talks about wars. And put the slide up. And famines. And earthquakes. And false prophets. And false religions. And the spread of evil and spiritual apathy. He also talks about some of the signs accompanying the end of the age and his coming. Would be the spread of the gospel. Well, that's interesting to me, because I look at the last couple hundred years specifically, maybe 300 years, and wow, the gospel, good news, the message of Jesus Christ has really spread. It's been amazing. There was a real revolution in the whole missionary idea in the late 1700s and then into the 1800s. Amazing things happen. And we live in such an age now where travel is possible, and the good news can really get to every people group. And it's beginning to. And then he talks about one final sign, which is the abomination of desolation. That's kind of a mystery to me. But he's using a particular phrase from the book of Daniel. So you kind of want to go back to Daniel and go, what is he talking about in Daniel? And that's where it really gets heavy duty. And people, if you really want to be a real spiritual thrill seeker, just read Daniel 9 and go, what's going on here? What is happening? And then try and compare it with other things that are other scriptures, particularly this in the book of Revelation. You go, whoa, this is nuts. Because he talks about this period of time that's required for the nation of Jerusalem for their fulfillment of their destiny, if you will. And he says it's 70 weeks. And he means by that 70 weeks of years. 7,490 years, right? Is that right? Am I right? 70 times 7 weeks, 7 years? Okay. But the interesting thing, the amazing thing, is he breaks that up into other things. And I know I'm going crazy here. You guys will have to look it up on your own if you're ready to do some spiritual cliff diving. Okay? He says that between the 69th and 70th week, there's this huge break. He doesn't say how long, but it's right there in Daniel. He says, things kind of stop. My agenda for the Jews just kind of stops. There's a break. That's about all we hear about it. And it turns out that as we see that later developed in Scripture, that is the age that we're living in right now. That happened when the Messiah was rejected in Jerusalem. In fact, it says that pretty clearly in Daniel 9. He says, at the end of the 69th week, the Messiah will be rejected. And we have no idea what happens for a while until that 70th week. That 70th week is what Jesus is talking about, at least for part of Matthew 24 and 25. That's the time of great distress, the time of the tribulation, when God restarts, kind of kickstarts his agenda for the Jewish nation. In the meantime, we live in this era that is known to us as the time of the Gentiles, or the church age. Does it mean God has forgotten the Jews? No, not at all. He's given the rest of us a chance to kind of get in on the good stuff. We're a little slow. Takes us a couple thousand years. All right, I get that. That's the best I can do in the short period of time I have for you and prophecy. Now, I'll show you my chart just for yucks, okay? Take a look at our chart. There it is. All right, got that? Move on. Time of the Gentiles, Jesus' return, time of tribulation, great distress, beginning of 70th week. All right, if you want to see that and you want to pay attention, if it means anything to you, talk to me. That's my best guess, okay? It's an educated guess. It's conjectural emendation, because that sounds really educated when I say it that way. I like to sound educated. I don't like to be educated. So there you go. That's my best guess. I say that because there's people smarter than me that have different ideas. They're just not as smart as me about this stuff. That's all. No, I mean, I think if you take Scripture seriously, I think, let's talk. Let's just put it that way. So a lot of difficult stuff is going to happen, and most of this stuff has happened over the last 2,000 years. Have we seen an acceleration in this? I don't know. But we have not seen the abomination of desolation. So as you'll know, it'll be pretty obvious. So Jesus gives us this parable in this context, in this light of here's the things that are going to happen, and here is how you get ready for my return. It's an illustration to help us understand. And he says that the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins going out to meet the bridegroom. Lamps, their lamps to light the way. Show that lamp. There it is. There's a lamp. That's the kind of lamp. And it was kind of like on a stick. I think they used duct tape to hold it on the stick. Maybe twine or something around. You put the oil in there. There's a little wick that comes out of there. They're really pretty small. It's smaller than the size of my fist, typically. I almost brought one but I was afraid that you guys would probably break it. And I know it was probably, it's probably really valuable. You can only get them for like 20 cents in Israel. And so, well, if you get the real ones, they're a lot more expensive. You guys, did you guys buy an actual end?
Yeah.
How old is yours?
2,000 years.
Wow, show offs. Mine was just a giveaway because we did a tour in Nazareth. It's like, here, take this. All right. They just make it. But anyway, they're really cool, but they're small. They hold olive oil. And so they go out with these lamps, and we don't do this stuff anymore, do we? We don't have like 10 virgins going out to meet the bridegroom. I think there might be some logistical. I'll let you guys figure that one out. But anyway, traditions change. I'm sorry if that was insensitive. I'm just being realistic. The groom gets the bride from the parents' house, right? The groom goes to the parents' house, gets the bride. They perform the wedding ceremony, usually by a body of water, a river, a lake, or something. It's outdoors, of course, and a lot of people around. It's a big deal. And then they take this procession to the groom's house, where there's going to be this big party. It's a big celebration, a marriage feast, a marriage celebration. And it lasts 7 days. And all kinds of people are invited, and this is a big deal. Think Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter, and your birthday party all rolled into one. Mm-hmm. All going on. I mean, just food and celebration and dancing. And man, if modern day indications are the same, indicate how they danced in the old days. I did a Jewish wedding a few weeks ago, and man, wow. They would not stop. We were making up tunes so they would keep dancing. And it just goes on and on and on and on and on. And they're running around, carrying each other on their shoulders. It's crazy and fun. So this goes on for a week. And traditionally, friends of the family are there, of the different families are there to kind of help light the way. It's a tradition. And they would kind of form like a tunnel of people with lights that they would go through for the last part of the journey to the bridegroom's house where the celebration was going to take place. I remember the most awkward birthday party of my life. It was my 30th birthday, and I was dating this girl at the time. It wasn't my wife, because we got married. I think I was 33. So this was a girl who decided she was going to throw me a surprise birthday party. Now, I don't like surprise birthday parties. I'm okay being part of somebody else's surprise birthday party, but I don't really want to be surprised. The reasons will become evident to you. She said, let's go get some ice cream. So I get in the car and we go to this ice cream place. And he goes, oh, I want to go see our friend up here, Dave, who lives up on the hill. She drives up there, and of course, there's everybody. Surprise! And from that point on, I was expected to be the entertainment. What fun for an introvert. Please, sign me up for that. And I was proceeded to be showered with all kinds of fun gifts like Polydent and Depends, which I kind of wish I'd kept now. At 30, though, really? 30? What were they thinking? 50, yeah. I would rather have been anywhere else than there. People did not get me. Well, weddings were a big deal, and everybody wanted to be there. It was like you wanted to show up to this thing. You did not want to miss it. And it says that 5 of the virgins were wise and 5 were foolish. It wasn't like, you know, 5 of them were really stupid and didn't have, you know, the intellectual capability of the other 5. The only reason, the only thing that was a difference between them was that 5 of them did not bring oil, olive oil. They did not bring oil for their lamps. Some of the translations that you have might say they did not bring enough oil. That's not what it says in the original language, Greek. It says they did not bring oil. They didn't bring it. Now, it doesn't mean that they couldn't have lit their lamps for a while. They surely could have lit their lamps for a while because there had been some residue probably on the wick. They could have lit it for a few minutes until it burned out, destroyed the wick, couldn't use it. And it would burn for just a few minutes. That's it. Now, the bridegroom took longer than expected. One of the few indicators we have about the length of time of the church age, of the time of the Gentiles. longer than expected. What are you doing? And they fell asleep. Really, you know, not an issue, I suppose. And somebody yells and says, hey, the bridegroom's coming, the bridegroom's coming. And so they begin to get their stuff together. They get their lamps, they gather stuff together, and then the five foolish virgins go, duh, oil. Really? Yeah, we forgot our oil. We forgot to bring oil for the lamps. Hey, could you lend us some oil? And you know, the way this reads in most translations, it's like, it almost sounds like they're saying, tough beans, losers. No, you're on your own. Actually, what they're really saying is, no, the only way to get oil is the proper way. There's one way to get oil. And it's really, you can't use somebody else's oil. It's a non-fungible commodity. All right? So you got to have your own. You can't get by on somebody else's oil. You can't trade oil for something else that's going to work like oil. You have to have the right kind of oil, and that's it. And I can't give you my oil. It just doesn't work that way. So they went away to find oil. It's a little hard to do at midnight. When I first moved to Dallas, Oregon, Beth and I had been married just a couple of years. I'd finished at Multnomah. I was a youth pastor down there in Dallas, Oregon. It's about 20 miles west of Salem. Anybody been to Dallas, Oregon?
Yep.
Sorry. At 5:30 p.m. on my first night there, I went out looking for an espresso. Couldn't find one at all in Dallas. Went to Monmouth. Nothing. Even worse, right? No espresso at 5:30. So I looked around. I couldn't find a good espresso in the town at all, even during the day. It turns out that I had to drive either to Salem or to Corvallis or to McMinnville to get a decent espresso. We didn't need espresso, really. They did open a flower shop temporarily with espresso. And folks, let me assure you that a flower shop is not the place to get an espresso. Ever. Especially men. Okay. But so Beth and I got in the habit of driving to Corvallis and just to find a decent latte, let alone after dark. And I had to plan ahead with something that, you know, you couldn't. I need a latte. In an emergency, it's going to be a half hour. So you have to plan ahead. So while the five foolish virgins were at the beanery in Corvallis, the bridegroom arrived. And the five wise virgins went in. The door was shut and locked. And the five foolish get back, and they knock on the door, and they say, let us in. And the bridegroom says, no, truly, I'm telling you, I don't know you. Wow. And the message of the story is the last verse. Therefore, keep watch, for you do not know the day or the hour. Mark pointed it out real well. You do not know the day or the hour. Even if we did know the day of the hour, what good would it do us? So, how can we be ready? This whole chapter is about being ready and what you do to be ready for Christ's return. What you do to be ready for the end. What you do to even be ready for death. Because like it or not, that's going to happen. Hopefully not for any of us for a very long time, but who knows? We need to be ready now. And Mark's rightly pointed out last week that if we knew the exact day or the hour, we might slack a little bit. They're like, okay, well, I got a few more minutes here. We need to be ready now and live as if we could at any moment. When the preaching team met on Thursday, it was welcome Sarah to the preaching team. That's a wonderful thing. We bandied this question about how would you live differently if you knew you would die in 7 days? So we as a preaching team decided we would take the church's money and go to Hawaii. Seemed reasonable to us. I hope you guys are okay with that. Party! Or maybe you'd be that kind of spiritual person like Kathy who would give everything away. Begin to give things away and live kind of for the short term, but I realize that Jesus does not want us to know the answer to that question because he wants us to live for the long term. He wants us to live that way every day, but not necessarily to give everything away because then what do we do after the 7 days? But to live in a sustainable fashion. We need to live like it could be tonight or 100 years from now? That's a challenge. It makes you think. There's no simple answer to that. But the one thing that Jesus says is the absolutely irreplaceable way to be ready is to have oil. Olive oil. Extra virgin. No, I'm sorry, I thought of that on the spot. And just, there was no way I was going to let that go. But that's the challenge. The basic. Have oil. And if you've studied scripture for a while, you know that it uses metaphor. It uses metaphor. The oil isn't just oil. He's not just saying have, you know, nice Trader Joe's extra virgin cold-pressed olive oil in the cupboard. And it's cheap. That Trader Joe's pretty good stuff. Just a plug there. Anyway, Costco's isn't bad either. If you studied scripture, you know that it uses metaphor. What is oil about in scripture? Oil signifies the Holy Spirit. One of the early places where it talks about that is in the book of Zechariah. Here, let's put that passage up. I, Zechariah, answered. God's giving Zechariah these visions, and Zechariah's going, what? I don't know what this means. And then God explains to him, which is kind of cool. I, Zechariah, answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on its left. Next slide. I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my lord? He answered, do you not know what these are? That's why I asked. No, my lord, I replied. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. Fun word to say. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. By my spirit. The oil from the two olive trees signifies the Holy Spirit. It's not by our might or not by our power that we are ready for Christ's return. It is by the Holy Spirit. If you want to be ready for Christ's return, for your own death, for the judgment, you have to have the Holy Spirit in your life. You have to have God's presence in your life. You need His Spirit dwelling in you. If you want to be at the feast, the big party, there is no substitute. If you don't want to be stuck behind the velvet rope, you have to have oil. There were five foolish virgins, and they had everything else. They had the appearances. They hung out with, they looked the same, they even brought lamps. They just didn't have oil. They did not have the Holy Spirit in their lives. That was the one and only thing they absolutely needed to possess. Jesus is telling us the main thing in Matthew 25. We'll talk about other ways that we will be ready for Christ's return in Matthew 25. But they all depend upon this one thing, having the Holy Spirit in your life. It's the main thing. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't really know Him, and He doesn't know us. And this is what Christianity is all about, people. It's not about a political stand. It's not about a social stand. It's not about the way you dress, thank God. It's not about the way you look. It's not about the people you hang out with. It's not about what you might have marked on a card at some point saying, what's your preference for religion? Christianity. Okay, good enough. It's not like that. It's about having Christ in you, about having the presence of God in you. Now, this is a mystery. This is a crazy thing. But you cannot change and you cannot be a different person until you have the Spirit of Christ living in you. You can even enjoy hanging out with other Christians. You can enjoy the message. You can even do wonderful things, unselfish, generous, sacrificial things, but that's not what it's about. It's about the oil. Those things are great, and I hope you do those. But you're not ready for the party if you don't have the oil. How do I get this oil? Where do I get it? How do I get it? It's simple. It says in Scripture, just ask Jesus in your life. Ask Him to rule instead of your own desires. Romans chapter 9 says, you are no longer ruled by your desires, but by God's Spirit who lives in you. People who don't have the Spirit of Christ in them don't belong to Him. But Christ lives in you, so you are alive because God has accepted you, even though your bodies must die because of your sins. In other words, yeah, we're going to die someday, but the essential part of us is going to live on. And someday, bonus, there's going to be a physical resurrection, and it's going to be flawless. You're going to look a lot more like me. Oh, God, please. I think I'm going to become a Buddhist. You're all saying. So the one thing you must do to be ready for eternity and to truly be free in this life is to ask Jesus to rule in your heart. And He gives you the Holy Spirit. He Himself dwells with you. That's hard to see and hard to understand, but that's what it's all about. It's not about doing better than other people in other religions. It's not about being a better person. I hope you are, and I hope God makes you that way. But it's about having His Holy Spirit in you, the one thing you must do to be ready. If you've never done this, if you've never just sat down and said, Lord, I give you control, I no longer want to live my life in the control of my own desires. It's not a very free place. It's not a place I want to be. I don't find fulfillment. I don't find joy there. If you've never done that, if you've never asked Jesus to rule in your heart, asked Him to be Lord, hey, do it. Ask somebody if you're not sure how to do this. It's really pretty simple. It's like, okay, that's what I want. I'm going to just go ahead and say a prayer so that God knows it and I know it and the rest of us know it. Hey, there's a few of us who would love to talk to you about that. I mean, Kathy over there, Steve, Mark, Sarah, Beth, Debbie, many others. It's kind of a big deal. And yet it's pretty easy, really. There's also something here in closing for those of you here who've already made that commitment. Are you here to light the Lord's way? Is that what you're about? Because that's what you're supposed to be about. All you do, all you live for comes down to that. All you live for comes down to lighting the Lord's way, to revealing Him, to showing Him to others. You know, some time ago I realized that's what I want to live for. That's it. That's the main thing. Now, I'll admit, sometimes I never do it perfectly, and sometimes I don't even do it well at all. But that doesn't mean I don't know what I'm going for. I have that goal. That's what I want my life to be. Something that shows Jesus, to let people see my Lord Jesus. Maybe we can all make that our goal. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are humbled that You would be willing to give Your Spirit to us, that You would be willing to dwell among us. And Lord, I ask that anyone here who sees that that's the thing they want to do, they want to be part of the party. They want to be ready for You. They want to find purpose in this life. I pray, Lord, that nothing would stop them, that anyone here that has that in their mind, in their heart, would take that next step. God, help us, the other people here who know You and who've asked You into their hearts. Lord, help them to light Your way, to keep oil in the lamp and keep the path lighted so that people see You. Help me and all of us not to just try to show off ourselves and find our own affirmation, but to affirm You, show You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.